Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. We've had a little trouble getting on here, and now we seem to have managed to get on here. This is a night of many topics. I want to begin with a topic that maybe will shock some of you, but I want to do it anyway. I think it's a valuable one, and that is the topic of Mary. You know, when we deal with the Holy Virgin Mary, we deal with a person who is the mother of Jesus. And I think I'm going to have to get off of this and get back onto this and go through this whole thing again, because I'm not going to spend 2 hours talking to a microphone, and I don't even know if it's getting out there. So hang in there with me if you're listening. And if you're not listening, if you're just doing this on the recording archives, I apologize ahead of time, but seems this thing is new to me. Okay, take care. I'm going to come back on in about as many minutes as it takes me to get back on. Let's see what happens. Take care. God bless. Okay, let's see what happens. This is driving me crazy. I can't see Blog Talk Radio. I can't see anything. It seems that I'm on the air, but I don't know it. I'm not gonna accept that. I'm gonna have to call back into Skype and see if this is really happening, because it completely confuses me. The reason is this is a new approach to me. I don't really get it, and so I'm gonna have to get off and get back on, and whatever is gonna happen, because I have no idea if I'm talking to somebody or not. I'm talking to the air here. Not like I mind talking to the air, actually, but, you know, what in the world are we talking about here if I can't tell if I'm here or not? You know, that doesn't make any sense. Episode information, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Revelation, Hama, the Baba, the Boobity, Bobity. Very nice, very nice. But ultimately, the whole thing is not working. Okay, I'm going to take the chance that I'm actually being heard and hopefully not wasting my breath because of some kind of a freako thing with Skype, which completely boggles my mind. But I guess I'm being heard one way or the other. And I wish I could tell, but I'm going to just take it on faith here. Okay, let's hear with the Holy Virgin Mary. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph was the name of the project I had for tonight, and I'm going to take a chance. I hope this is worthwhile. I don't really like to spend that much time wasted, and if it does, well, it does. Okay. Mary. Jesus and Mary. You know, we come down Christmas, we come down Mary and Joseph, we come down to Mary, and we come down to the idea that Mary is the mother of Jesus. And I find it very, very disconcerting and disappointing that many people want to say, well, she's just the mother of Jesus, or she's only the mother of Jesus, or she's just a human person who happened to be the womb from which Jesus was born. You know, folks, I do not believe that the Holy Christian Church believes that. I don't think that that is in the mainstream of Christian thinking. And I'm thinking of my brothers and sisters who want to say that. And I say to them, out of dear love and sincere appreciation, please reconsider what we're really saying here. First off, I want to say something about people who want to use the phrasing that Jesus uses on his 13th birthday when he's in the temple on his bar mitzvah, and his mother comes to him and she says, "Son, why have you given your father and I such grief? We have been searching for you for 3 days, and we have not been able to find you." And Jesus says, "Woman, What does this have to do between you and I? My time has not come, or whatever phrasing you want to use. And they want to say that is putting Mary in her place. Jesus never, ever put Mary in her place. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. The reason why it's impossible is because Mary is the mother of Jesus, and she is the mother of Jesus. It's impossible. Jesus has to obey the law completely. She obeys the law according to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you and you may live along on the earth. So for those of you people who want to interpret this phrasing, woman, what does this have to do between you and I, as putting Mary down, absurd, absurd. That would cause Jesus to be a sinner, and therefore he could not be the Son of God. He would be sinful. This is absurd. So there must be something else going on there. Others I have heard say at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus is 30-some-odd years old, or 30 years old, let's just say hypothetical, because we don't really know exactly how many years he was at that time, but we guesstimate about 30 years old, because that would be the time a person would be allowed to be a rabbi in Israel. The Jesus at the wedding at Cana, Jesus' mother comes to him and says, son, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what does that have to be do with you and I? My hour has not come. And again, I hear many preachers saying this is Jesus putting Mary in her place, putting her down. Jesus never, ever put Mary in her place, ever, ever put Mary down. Then we have the episode in the Gospels where Jesus' mother and brothers, Adelphos, that's the Greek phrase, are outside his place. He's inside the building. They're outside the building. And his friends and others who are around him say, your mother and your brother are calling for you. And Jesus says, these are my brothers. These are my mother. And whoever hears my word and whoever obeys my word is my mother and my brother. And again, I hear the phrasing that Jesus is putting his mother in her place. No way. No way. Jesus did not break the commandments. He was perfect in every sense of the word, and there is no possibility that any place in the scriptures can be interpreted as Jesus putting his mother down, putting in her place, pushing her aside, disrespecting her in any way. Impossible. So, having precluded all those, we have to look for something else. And I think what we have to look at is the reality of human relationships. Now, what are we talking here? Now, this is imaginary. I have no evidence. I have no evidence for this. I can't prove it. I'm not going to be able to stand on, you know, and show you chapter and verse and line and dot and tittle and cross T's and dotted I's and all that. That's not going to happen. However, I am making a suggestion here. I'm making a suggestion that you use the intelligence that God gave you. I'm making the suggestion that you use the imagination that God gave you, and I am making a suggestion that you use the experience of your own life to reflect upon and to consider and to meditate upon the relationship that would automatically be between Jesus and his mother, Mary. Now, first off, a mother. This is what we're talking about, a mother. This is not anybody. This is a mother. A mother loves her children. A mother protects her children. A mother defends her children. A mother provides for her children. A mother excuses her children. A mother assists her children. A mother sacrifices her life for her children. This is a given. A mother, this is bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. And if we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, please take into consideration that since she is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and not by Joseph, Jesus shares DNA, RNA, cytoplasm, nuclear bodies, cellular structures, lymph, everything. Everything about Jesus' physical self is completely connected to Mary and not connected to Joseph. That's not to put Joseph down. Don't misunderstand me. That's not to put Joseph down. But the connection between Jesus and Mary is absolute. It's 100%. She is 100% DNA, RNA, everything about her is Jesus in the physical self, in his physical body, everything about him. You know, I visit my grandchildren, and I have grandchildren in all over the country. I'm not going to give information out here that's not necessary, but I have grandchildren. I have 9 of them. They're wonderful grandchildren, and they live in different places. And people say, well, this one looks like you, and this one looks like his other grandparent. This one looks like his nana. This one looks like his grandma. This one looks like her mother. This one looks like her father. This one acts like you. This one acts like the other. And people find all these traits and relationships in the children and the parents. Well, in the sense of Jesus, there is no other relationship that can exist other than his relationship to his Father in heaven, which is the absolute relationship, and his relationship to his mother, whose DNA and RNA and all that other good stuff he shares. Now, having said all the biological stuff, Jesus also spends time with his mother. Now, they don't have Enfamil and Similac and everything in those days. There aren't any baby bottles in those days. Jesus was not nursed at the udder of a cow. He is nursed by his mother. And many of the great medieval paintings portray Mary with ample breasts. Now, let's not get crazy about this, but the intimacy of a relationship between a baby and its mother at the breast. This is celebrated in art. It's celebrated in music. It's celebrated in poetry. It's celebrated throughout the world because of the tie. You see, a mother and her child. How can a mother hate her child? How can a mother yell at her child? How can a mother punish her child? How can a mother beat her child? How can a mother send her child to bed without supper? How can a mother hurt her child in any way, psychological, emotionally, or otherwise? It's impossible. A mother who did that would not be a mother. A mother who did that would be a monster. You see, and Mary is not a monster. Mary is the mother of Jesus. So, the perfect mother. And Jesus, well, you might want to say the perfect child, but you know, not that she expected him to be crucified, not that she expected him to be scourged, not that she expected him to be crowned with thorns, not that she expected him to be rejected and to be spoken against, as the scriptures amply give evidence. So, now, Mary then shares this intimate relationship with Jesus, and she shares it from the time of his conception, when she is announced to her by the angel Gabriel, behold, most highly favored mother, most highly favored Mary, I am the angel Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I tell you, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Mary said, but I know no man. And the angel says, but you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the child to be born to you should be called Holy, the Son of God. And Mary says, be it unto me as the Lord wills, for I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Later on, when Mary visits Elizabeth, who is already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, because of the revelation given to her by the angel Gabriel, given to Elizabeth by the angel Gabriel, actually given to Zacharias through the angel Gabriel, and then eventually Elizabeth knows of this, and she is filled with the Holy Spirit and greets Mary when Mary visits and says, hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is it given unto me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For as soon as the sound of your voice reached my ear, the babe, namely John the Baptist, in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that which had been promised unto her. And Mary said, this is in the second chapter of Luke, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has lifted up the lowly. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has fed the hungry with the good things, The rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he promised to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever, that he would do this. Now, please don't rush to your Bible and find out if I made a mistake. I'm doing that from my memory and out of my heart and in the spirit. So, but the point is, Mary's relationship to Jesus is so intimate, it is beyond our comprehension. And there is no way in which anyone could think that Jesus' relationship to Mary is not so intimate. You see, and let's go all the way to the end of his life at the crucifixion. Joseph is dead. Jesus, if he has any brothers and sisters, are not going to be able to care for Mary. Mary is completely a believer, completely dependent upon and believing in and trusting in God, and believing in and trusting in Jesus, her son. Mary has no place to go, so Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." Now, in a certain sense, there is no stretch of the imagination to imagine that, in a sense, a cosmic sense, Jesus is saying to John, "Behold your mother. She is the mother of faith. She is the first to hear the good news. She is the first to believe. She is the first to submit. She is the first to incarnate Christ within herself. She is the first to carry Christ in her body, in her soul, in her mind. She is the first to submit to the will of God. She is the first to obey. There is no one before Mary. She is the first. She has the position of primacy according to the firstness. And she keeps that primacy throughout her life because she is always caring for, obedient to, pondering upon, and devoted to Jesus to the very, very end. And so at the end of Jesus' life, he looks upon John, his disciple, and says, "This is your mother. This is the mother of faith. This is the mother of belief. This is the mother of submission. This is the mother of obedience. This is the mother of faithfulness. This is the mother of righteousness." You see? And then to Mary, he says, "Behold your son. You are to be an example to him. You are to continue to mother him as you have mothered me, to care for him, to love for him, to pray for him, to guide him, to direct him, to embrace him as a mother embraces her own child." And so if we extrapolate that all the way to the forward and move it forward to the present day, Mary, the mother of the faithful, the mother of the believers, the mother of those who incarnate Christ in themselves, the mother of those who believe, the mother of those who believe, obey, the mother of those who continue to believe, the mother of those who continue to obey, the mother of those who continue to pray, the mother of those who, in the face of the most frightful horrors of rejection, a scourging, crowning with thorns, walking the way of the cross, crucifixion, death, and burial, is faithful to her son Jesus. She appears at his cross. The disciples have run away. Everyone has abandoned him. He hangs between heaven and hell alone, but his mother is there. His mother is there. You see? Jesus' mother. There at his conception. There throughout his entire life. And there at the moment of his death. Loving him. Now, everyone wants to say obedient to him, dependent upon him, worshiping him, but she's his mother. Now, does a mother worship her son and her daughter? Of course, a mother worships her son. Today, I could say of thousands and millions and billions of mothers that they worship their children, but do they worship them in the same sense as they worship God? She loved her son. And she understood her son. It had been revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. It had been revealed to her by the angel Gabriel. And we don't know how many times in between during those 33 years, maybe it was continuously revealed to her. As St. Luke repeatedly says, Mary thought upon these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary remembered these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary considered these things and pondered them in her heart. And so when she appears in the New Testament, she appears with the disciples in the upper room at Pentecost, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. In obedience to her own son's command, in faithfulness to her own son's ministry, in submission to her own son's sovereignty, Mary waits upon Jesus, that Jesus would grant unto her, as he grants unto all the disciples, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, my friends, I just don't think. Now, people say, well, what about when she dies? Well, you know, I don't know. The Roman Catholic Church, our, and don't misunderstand me, the Roman Catholic Church does not pop into existence in the 16th century. When we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, it's we're talking about the Church, the Church of Peter and Paul, the Church of Chrysostom and Athanasius, the Church of St. Basil and St. Ephraim, and St. Ignatius and St. Clement, and St. Justin, and on, the Church of the Martyrs, the Church of the Colosseum Arena, the Church of the Slaughter, the Church of the Persecution. That is Rome, from which church we all stem. All churches stem from Rome. Now, if you're an Orthodox, you might say that all churches stem from Antioch, where the Christians are first called Christians. You might say that the church stems from Constantinople or Istanbul today. Or you might say that the church stems from Jerusalem. But ultimately, the point is that the church of the first century, whether it's Antioch or Jerusalem or Constantinople or Ephesus or Corinth or Rome, we encapsulate the whole concept of one holy Catholic and apostolic church with the word Rome. And so, from the very beginning, this church has said that Jesus did not allow his mother to see corruption. Now, we don't know about Joseph. We have no evidence to the contrary. We know that Joseph died well before Jesus' 30th year. But relative to Mary, she dies maybe even 30 or even 40 years after Jesus has died and resurrected and gone to heaven in the ascension. So Mary dies, and the doctrine of Mary in the Roman Catholic tradition of the Christian Church is that Jesus does not allow Mary to see corruption, that she dies. But rather than be buried and see corruption and her body molding in the ground and turning into dust, Jesus transliterates her into heaven. Now, is this so strange or odd? No, it is not. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read, "And Enoch was, and Enoch was no more, because the Lord took him," which is to say that Enoch was immediately translated or transliterated. Translated is a better word. Transported is a better, even better word, to heaven directly without seeing the mold of death, the decay of death. We know that Elijah entered the fiery chariot and was translated or transformed or transported directly to heaven. I would make the bold suggestion that when it says in the book of Genesis, in the Pentateuch, that Moses was on Mount Horeb and God took him and buried him, and no one knows his place where he was buried even to this day, that rather than believe that God actually buried him in the earth and he molded and experienced the decay of death, that God allowed him to die there on the mountain, but immediately upon his death, God translated or transported him directly to heaven. The evidence, I think, for that is given to us in the transfiguration of Jesus, where we see that Jesus is on the mountaintop and he is transfigured by the light of the Shekinah Yahweh, the cloud of God, and on that mountaintop, he speaks with Moses and Elijah concerning his departure, his own departure, on how he is going to leave this earth and return to the throne of the Father in heaven. And I would be bold enough to extrapolate, and this is my opinion, I can be proving that, that Moses is indicated in the transfiguration of Jesus alongside of Elijah as the clue that the phrasing in the Old Testament that God buried Moses on the mountain really indicates that God translated him or transported him directly without bodily decay, although he died, but without bodily decay to heaven. The same thing for the Virgin Mother, that she probably died, we know that she died, but that she was immediately transported to heaven without seeing bodily corruption. Now that's a lot to say here, but why am I making such a big deal out of Mary? I want to emphasize that I think that many of us are missing the point in our anti-Roman Catholic position relative to Mary. I think we're messing up the facts, and I also believe that we're cheating ourselves out of the glory, which is the story of Enoch, which is the story of Moses, which is the story of Elijah, which is the story of Mary, which is to say that every faithful believer, every witness to Christ, everyone who stays faithful to Christ unto death will not experience physical corruption, but will be transported to heaven. And we have that in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "Do not be afraid in that moment," namely the moment of your death, "I will come to you, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, even the Father's house, which has been prepared for you from the beginning." So the believer who is given the promise of everlasting life is also given the assurance that although they may put our body into a casket, they may put our body into the ground, that our essential self, our core self, our everything that you are and everything that I am will be translated, will be transported, you know, beam me up, Scotty, in the Star Wars terminology, will be transported intact onto our heavenly destination, which is the Father's house, which has been prepared for those who believe in him even from the time of our conception and the time of our birth, by the promise of Jesus given to us in the Holy Gospels. And so, okay, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to play a little song, and then after we play the little song, I'm going to come back. The song I'm going to play for you, I'm not going to play our theme song today, but I'm going to play Jacob's Ladder. It's one of my favorite songs, and if I can get it on here, let me get that on here, Jacob's Ladder. And let's listen to that for a few moments, and 3 minutes and 50 seconds, as a matter of fact, and then we'll be back. And we'll talk about Joseph and the Book of Revelation. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. We're going to look at the book of Revelation now. We're going to go to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the 14th verse. The third chapter of the book of Revelation, the 14th verse, reading there the following. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things has said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire in order that you may become rich, and white garments, in order that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me on my throne. And also, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, so shall you. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My friends, my friends, my friends, this is a wonderful church. This is a wonderful letter. The book of Revelation, as I've said before, is a book of encouragement. That is, a book that gives you heart, that gives you soul, that gives you courage. Courage coming from the French, to have enheartenment, to be strong of heart, to be alive, to have be beating of heart. Now, you know, the letter to, of the church to Laodicea is different than the letter of the church to Philadelphia, which we have just read. In the church to the church of Laodicea, there is no praise. And to the church of Philadelphia, there is no reproof. In other words, when we look at each one of the different churches to whom the Spirit is writing, we have to take into consideration what is included and what is excluded, and we have to apply it specifically to each individual church at the time. We have to apply it to each individual church that meets that criteria in our own time, and then we have to take them all in a general sense as applying to the church universal of all times and in all conditions. Now, the church was self-satisfied at the church of Laodicea, and it was unconscious of its need, and this is a pitiful fact, and it's sad. You know, it's one thing to be sick and know it, and it's another thing to be sick and not know it. It's one thing to have an infection and know that you have an infection, and another thing to have an infection and not know you have an infection. Think of the heart person who has a poor heart and doesn't recognize the symptoms, doesn't recognize the pain, doesn't recognize the weakness, doesn't recognize the swelling, or doesn't recognize the need for blood pressure medication, doesn't recognize the need for other necessary heart medications, and then keels over at a young age and dies because the person does not recognize their inadequacy in terms of a diseased heart or a challenged heart or a challenged liver or a compromised kidney system. That's a terrible and sad thing. Whereas a person who knows that the pain in their chest is a heart condition seeks medication from the doctor, a person who recognizes that the throbbing headaches that they get is a symptom of high blood pressure and seeks blood pressure medication, a person who recognizes they're unable to urinate seeks kidney medication, and from that seeking of medication gains healing, See, that's a different thing altogether. And so the church of Laodicea was self-satisfied and did not believe that they needed anything. Now, apply that to the human condition. I know people, I've met people, and it's a sad thing, who don't need anybody but themselves. You know, they have the answer, they're right, everybody else is wrong. They always have the right answer, everybody else has the wrong answer. They always are sure of themselves, everybody else is you know, inferior. Such people are boring. You know, I when I enter the room of a very self-satisfied person, I want to run away. I want to flee the person because the person is closed. The person is bunkered. The person is inside of a fortress. And there's no conversation with such a person. The only thing you do is you flee the room. You get out of the room because the person is self-contained and has no interest in you. You know, I've been around people who don't care about you or me or anybody else in the room. They only care about themselves. And such persons are terribly boring and terribly unpleasant to be with. And the only thing to do is to get away from them, run away, because they don't care about you. And therefore, you know, everybody wants to be cared about. When I enter a room, I want to care about the people in the room. I want to ask them how they are and mean it. I want to ask them how they're doing and mean it. I want to ask them what has happened to them, and I am sincerely interested. I want to ask them how they're feeling, and I really care about how they're feeling. And if there's anything I can do for them, I want to know it so that I can really do it. And yet I've met many people who say all those things but mean none of them. And when I come across such a person, I just want to run away, get out of the room, escape. Such was the church at Laodicea. They did not, they were self-satisfied, self-contained with themselves. And it's pitiful to think about that. They were in spiritual decline. They were spiritually sick. They were spiritually weak. And yet, because they had physical wealth, because they had things and stuff, that they thought of themselves as healthy. Because they were successful in the world, although they were spiritually depleted, they believed themselves as being spiritually full and complete, when in fact they were spiritually empty and completely, utterly devoid of any wholeness. So this is a terrible thing. Now, it's interesting that, you know, there's a play on words here. Laodicea is a place, at the time, which is between Colossae and Hierapolis, and it was a considerably wealthy place, Laodicea, and it was a place of commercial importance, and one of its things that it did was it made woolen cloth, and it made salve for the eyes to treat eye disease. And so the writer of Revelation, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, plays on that and says, you make salve, you know, ointment for other people's eyes, and yet you are blind. You make woolen cloth to keep other people warm, yet you are frozen. And you don't even know that you can see. You don't even know that you are cold. And I don't want to use the word humor because that would be too cruel, but oftentimes that's the way it is. You know, people believe one thing about themselves when the exact opposite is the case. Now, in this particular section of the scripture, Jesus calls himself the Amen, which is to say, the yes, it is so. The word Amen is an affirmative word. It is a word of affirmation, which means to translate it into English, it is so, is the itisso, it is so, that is correct, or that is the way it is, that is the truth, amen, so be it, it is the truth. And so this divine affirmation in the positive citizens is the one that Jesus